titled, We Are Stewards. We Are Stewards. I want to briefly just once more review quickly the thoughts that we've used to introduce this series. From the outset, we've sought to understand the New Testament concept of stewardship. And we did so initially by going to Matthew 25, in which we studied Jesus' story about a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. His property. And as we've reviewed the last couple of weeks, we saw there the basic principles from that story that Christ told, that a steward is a manager, not an owner. A steward is a manager, not an owner. A steward is expected to faithfully use and to manage what's entrusted to him by the owner, while not claiming ownership himself or herself. We saw that a steward's going to give an account to the owner for how he or she manages what is entrusted to them. This is not something we do on our own, and the reality is we're never going to answer for how we steward. No, there's an accountability coming for this stewardship. And we saw that a steward is going to be rewarded, as we've already considered through the morning service today. A steward is going to be rewarded for being a faithful manager of what has been entrusted to them. But finally, that text told us that a steward who does not faithfully manage what he has been entrusted or she has been entrusted with proves that they are actually a false or a worthless steward. The claim isn't real if they don't manage well what they've been given. This is what Jesus said. In short, then, we concluded as we looked at that story that as stewards, we have been entrusted by our Lord with certain resources that are to be managed well in His service. Certain resources that we've been given to manage. And throughout these 3 weeks of the series, we have been addressing three areas. There are plenty more that we could consider, but we looked at these three areas. We said we're stewards of time, stewards of talent, we're stewards of treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. These really are big categories of thought. We've been kind of doing a 30,000-foot flyover of some of these principles in Scripture. There's so much that could be said. Over the past two Sundays, we've addressed the first two of these, time and talent. The first of those sermons, we considered that we're stewards of time. And we said very basically these things. We said our time is limited. Our time is fleeting, but our time is manageable. If we realize these thoughts, we have to wrestle with these things. I mean, the reality is that whatever work we're going to do for the Lord must be done in the short span of life that is ours. So the only time that we're assured of is the time that's actually in our hands right now. We don't know what tomorrow will hold, the Scriptures say. He said, finally, as Christians, we are to be masters of our time rather than allowing our schedules to be masters of us. This is what the Scriptures would say to us. We are to be masters of our time rather than allowing our schedules to master us. And then we said in the second sermon that we're stewards of talent. What we considered last week was this. We said our talents require humility. Our talents display diversity. Our talents demand activity. They demand activity. What we said last time was this. All of us are prone to two kinds of pride. The Scriptures make this very plain. We're prone to the kind of pride that lives life for self rather than living for our Lord, yielding to Him as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 is very plain about that. But a little later in that same passage, Paul reminds us that we are also prone to the kind of pride that tends to, once we realize what we've been given by God, we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And so rather than the pride that just lives for me and doesn't do anything with those gifts that I've been given, I shouldn't think more highly of myself than I ought to think either. And so we're warned both ways. It requires humility. We also said that our talent displays diversity. And we said this, members of Christ's body are not all enabled to do the same thing. And many times I think that's in our minds. We look around and we think, well, I wish I could do what so-and-so does. You know, I wish I could sing or play an instrument, or I wish I could do that, or I wish I had all of that so I could give like so-and-so does, or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of things we wish we could do. And we've not all been able to do the same thing. But every member of Christ's church has a God-given function. We've all been put here for a reason. We all have something to do. The question was, are we doing it? Finally, we said it demands activity. God doesn't give us our gifts so that we can waste them with inactivity. We just not use them at all, or to hijack them for personal gain. This idea that God's given me something to do to serve His church and to spread the gospel, but what I'm doing is I'm using that thing that He's given me so that I can make money for myself. I can get a good name. We're not supposed to hijack. We're not supposed to waste what He's given us. And so we wrestled last week with some of these key thoughts concerning our talents. And so far in the series, we've been challenged with some real and some deep and some practical principles. I know I've walked away each week wrestling through the week with questions about how am I doing with these very, very things. Well, the intent was to help us think and plan and prepare to live in this year, these first three Sundays of the new year, now to live in this year as we ought, stewards of what God's given to us. So this morning, then, I want to take up the third of these three thoughts that we are considering. And I want to consider finally that we are stewards of treasure. We're stewards of treasure. You know, as we begin today, I think it's worth noting the fact that the Bible has a lot to say about money. It has a lot to say about money. We'll acknowledge from the beginning, there's far more in the Scriptures on this subject than we have time to tackle this morning. And again, it will be another flyover of some biblical principles today. You know, from the Old Testament to the New, the Bible consistently addresses our heart toward and our handling of treasure or money. Some have taught that a full 15%, this was interesting to me, a full 15% of our Lord's teaching during His earthly ministry was on the subject of money and possessions. 15%. And if that math is correct, that amounts to more than He taught about the subjects of heaven and hell combined. Others have added them up. I have not independently verified these statistics, but others have added them up and said that there are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible that address money, finances, and or possessions. 2,000 references in Scripture. Some have guessed nearly as high as 2,500. I'm not willing to go that high, but more than 2,000 verses on this subject. I think we all would have to agree, just on a basic read-through of Scripture, that the Bible has a lot to say about money. And in light of this, I'd encourage us to ask this question. Why does the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, have so much to say about money? Why does the Bible, particularly the New Testament, have so much to say about money? And in short, I think the simple answer to that question, it would be something like this. Money and what people think about and do with their money is a true revealer of what is in their hearts. Money, what people think about and do with their money, is a true revealer of what is in their hearts. That's why I asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. I said we'd get there in just a moment. Our Lord was very, very plain on the subject as He taught. And many of you will know these verses. These are familiar principles to us. But Matthew 6 verse 19 and following says this: "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Why? Lord, why would You tell us to think like this? Why would You tell us to plan and work and save like this? Why would You tell us our treasures need to be heavenly treasures rather than earthly treasures? He answers. Four. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. also. You know, friends, our Lord was very clear. Your heart will always follow your treasure. Your heart will always follow your treasure. So it begs a question. What are you, what am I treasuring? What are we valuing? What are we putting our trust in, our hope in? What is it that we give our lives to the pursuit of? What is it we count as the value, the bottom line, the output of our lives? How are we thinking about this? Our Lord was very clear. And this fact that your heart always follows your treasure really requires us to ask questions like I've just begun to ask. What do you treasure? What do you long for? What do you work for? What do you seek after? What do you store up? How about this one? Where are you storing up your treasure? And that's what he's addressed here, isn't it? Lay up for yourselves treasures not on earth, but in heaven. My girls and I drive around with my wife, and my girls often will comment as we begin to notice a bunch more construction zones in the area. And you know what it seems like 9 times out of 10 they're building anymore? Storage units. More places to store stuff. And I've got children who are asking, why are they building another one of those? Because people don't have enough room for their stuff. Just don't have enough room for their stuff. Do you think a text like this might apply? Lay not up for yourselves. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay your treasure up in heaven. In heaven. So the question we're asking is this: are the things that you treasure, the things that I treasure, are they temporal, are they earthly, or are they eternal, heavenly? What are the things we are valuing? And I would suggest to you this: we don't spend a lot of time wrestling with these kinds of questions. We ask questions like, do I have enough space for my stuff? We don't ask many questions like, is the stuff I'm valuing earthly or heavenly? I got a question for you. Which of these questions is more important to be asking ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ? Do I have enough space for my stuff? Do I have enough money in my bank account? Or what am I treasuring? What am I treasuring? Earthly or heavenly treasure? You know, our answer to these questions is vitally important. It's so important that our Lord followed up the previous verses in Matthew 6 with another one just a few verses later. In fact, the entire context is fascinating. We've looked through it as a church together before. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but consider one more verse. Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus continues to teach on the subject, and he says, No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's a thought. I mean, that's a unit of thought, right? It's a principle. No one can serve two masters. It seems to be a very general principle. In fact, we would look and go, yeah, it's kind of like trying to have dual citizenship. It can be a hard thing. Which country do I pledge to? Which one do I, it's a hard thing. We have a hard time as citizens of one country thinking of that, but others have wrestled through that and managed it. So maybe I could do it too. No one can serve two masters. How does this work? Well, Jesus begins to apply it. And I find it fascinating where he applies this principle. I mean, you could have talked about God and Satan, right? You could have talked about God and idols, pagan gods. You could have talked about government loyalties. He could have talked about all kinds of things. He could have applied this principle. No one can serve two masters. You'll hate the one, you'll love the other. You'll hold to the one, you'll despise. That's a general principle. How does Jesus apply the principle? You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. Don't miss the point. He's making it very plain. No one can serve God with a divided heart. Put another way, we'd say it this way. No one can serve God with divided loyalties. If we're honest, we have to acknowledge the fact that all of us, friends, all of us are natural-born idolaters. We're natural-born idolaters. We set up other gods, idols. Jesus is putting his finger on one in this text, one plain one. It's in the context. It's the whole thrust of what he's teaching on. What he's saying is this, our hearts are always bent toward worship. We come hardwired this way. This is how we were made. We were made to worship our God and Maker. Sadly, though, all of our hearts drift too easily from undivided loyalty to our God, Maker, and Master. And we serve other gods. And notice what he's saying here. This is not a question of the bottom line. This is not a question of your net worth. This is not a question of did you make enough this week to pay your bills. This is not a question of how much did you give in the offering today. That's not the question here. The question is, what God are you serving? What God are you serving? Are you serving Him? Or is your heart bent toward bowing at the altar of? Is your mind always racing to questions of? Is your life always restless and with peace because of money? What is your God? Is He your God? Or is that gift He has given to you to manage in His service? He's given some more and some less, but it's a gift of grace, and He says, use it well. Has that gift of grace become a God to you? Is it a God that you serve with your time and your talent and your energy and your thought? According to Jesus, one of the biggest competitors for our loyalty and our worship of the true God is our money and our stuff. Our money and our stuff become some of the biggest competitors for our loyalty, undivided loyalty and worship of our God. Make no mistake about it, friends. None of us, not one of us, is going to be the first to prove Christ wrong about our inability to serve two masters. I don't know about you, but I know the tendency of my heart to believe that I will be the exception to the rule. I mean, I know Jesus said no one can serve two masters, but I've been doing it pretty well for a few years, right? I can do this God thing, money thing. Like I got the balance down. But Jesus was plain. No one can serve two masters. This is one of those things we have to wrestle hard with. Because Jesus was clear. You know, the Apostle Paul picked up the same theme in his first letter to young Timothy, this young pastor. I want you to listen to the warning that Paul gave Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and here's what he told him. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now listen to his warning here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I think that far too many people try to exempt themselves from the warnings of Scripture, like Jesus' warning and Paul's warning, but by kind of reasoning like this, saying things to themselves like this. You know, I don't need to worry about money leading my heart away from God. After all, I don't have much of it anyway. I mean, that's my problem. The problem's not that I have so much money, it's my God. The problem is I don't have enough of it. I don't have to worry about that idolatry of money. I don't have enough of it for it to be a problem for me. But here's the problem with that kind of thinking, friends. Don't miss this. Paul does not warn that being rich or having money are the problem, does he? What does he say? He doesn't say that being rich or having money are the problem. Rather, he says that the desire to be rich and the love of money are what will lead God's people astray from their Lord. Now think about that. It's not the having of it. It's the wanting to have it. It's the loving of it. It's the dreaming, oh, what could I do with that. Oh, I wish, you know, life would be so much simpler if I wouldn't have to be fearful. I wouldn't have to be without peace. I wouldn't have to work so hard. I mean, can you just imagine? I mean, we've all been there, right? We've all been there. Doesn't matter how much money's in the bank. You know, that's exactly what Paul says leads people from the faith. Wanting to be rich. Loving money leads hearts away from God. My question is this. Do you believe that? Because there's something in every one of us, as soon as we read a text like this, we're like, oh, no, not me. I mean, no, not me. My wanting to be rich, well, you know, that's just kind of a dream we all have. You know, we all can excuse it. Whoa. What did he say? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, about the hearts of fallen people like us. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desire. It's not like he was like just kind of one-off throwing a little phrase out there going, you know, this is kind of a bad thing, guys, watch out. He uses word after word after word in a long sentence to make sure none of us miss it. Senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And notice, It doesn't even say the pursuit of riches does this. It says the desire for riches does this. That's what lures the heart away from God. You say, how do you know it's away from God? Verse 10 was clear, wasn't it? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this, notice, not pursuit. It is through this craving, this wanting, this dreaming, this hoping, this planning, this heart that wants what it doesn't have. Through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. May I suggest that you're not going to hear this kind of clarity on the television? Every single commercial is intended, it is designed, it is the job of advertisers to produce this craving in you. To make you want more than you have. Every billboard, every ad in every magazine, every pop-up on your smartphone is intended to make you want. To want and want and want more and more and more. And I would say to you what the Scriptures say. We must acknowledge that our God is true. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And the problem, he says, is not the having as he gives his gifts to his people. The root of the problem that drives us to pursue things that aren't our God is the wanting of those things he hasn't given to us. Notice this. Jesus plainly taught that the problem with money is not how much of it you possess, but how much of you it possesses. It's not how much of it you possess. In fact, we have examples in the Scriptures of people who had great lands they were given by God. Great herds, great flocks, great riches, great money. They were given it by God. It was a gift from Him. He's made some rich. He's made others not. God gives riches as He decides to do so. It's not the having of it. It's the wanting. I remember a number of years ago reading through a list of quotes from some of the richest people on the planet over the course of the last couple of centuries. And it's just astounding. Men who have more than most of us could ever dream of in multiple lifetimes. And they're asked questions like, are you satisfied? Do you have enough? What would make you happy? And the richest men on the planet were saying things like this: just one more dollar. Just one more, and I'll be happy. See, it wasn't what they had. It's what they wanted. It's what they wanted. The problem with money is not how much of it you possess or I possess, but how much of you and me it possesses. As we consider texts like these that we've just looked at, one thing becomes unmistakably clear. At the end of the day, the Bible's teaching on money is aimed at one main thing. Not the wallet. Not the bank account, not the bottom line, not the checkbook. The teaching on money in the Bible is aimed at one thing. It is aimed at the heart. The heart. The love and the loyalties of God's people. As you study the Word of God from the Old Testament to the New, you will find that the teaching in the Bible on money is aimed at the heart of God's people. Mine and yours. Now, let me say this to you, because we're dealing with the question of stewardship. And I'll add this principle, that one of the ways that our Lord instructs us to combat the idolatrous hold that money can have over us, I consider this. Is our God not so often, it's almost like counterintuitive. You want to be great in His kingdom, what do? You make yourself the servant. The instruction, the counsel of God so often is so counterintuitive to the way people think. I mean, if I could just have more, then I would be at peace. So what does God say? Well, what you have, give it away. Is this not just like our God? One of the ways that He teaches us to combat the idolatrous hold that money can have over us is to give what we have away. Give it away. I can consider His call to the rich young ruler. You all know this text, don't you? Mark chapter 10. Jesus, after a long discussion, not a long one, but a discussion at least, of the law of God and what it requires, what is required to inherit the kingdom of God or the eternal life. Jesus looks at this young man and He said to him, "You lack one thing." There's a guy who said, "I've done all the things that you told me to do in the Word. I've kept the law." Okay, so Jesus goes at one thing. He goes at his heart, and here's what He says. "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have," what's the next word? "Treasure." Where? In the very place we've already been told to store it up. You will have the treasure that matters. Treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. I don't know how you read that verse, but honestly, the next word of the next verse, the first word of the next verse, is exactly where my heart tends to go when I read something like that from the lips of Jesus. Disheartened. Really, Lord? Like, that's your counsel? Come on, that's not realistic. Jesus, I mean, what kind of counsel is that? We know it's not about the money. We know it's not about the stuff, right? We all can go there. We all do go there, don't we? We read verses like that, and our minds and hearts argue with Jesus. He got it wrong. That's a fool's counsel. That's not realistic. I mean, that's what the fallen heart does. Do you really believe Jesus messed up? See, what He was doing is He was demonstrating what this man's God really was. And our reaction to similar texts to this one demonstrate very often what our God actually is too. Because our reaction is just like His. Disheartened by the saying, "He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth." Gulp. To enter kingdom of God. I think that silence is a pretty good response. Words like those from our Lord. Like, this is no small thing. This is no minor matter. Jesus was getting at the question we've been discussing. Young man, who is your God? What is your God? And he learned it. And he embraced his God. He held on to his God. As it were, he walked away in worship of his God, and his God was his stuff. As I mentioned in this text, Jesus was revealing to this man what his God really was. Clearly, his God was his wealth. Jesus' instruction was a practical way to put that false God to death. Just put that God to death. Sell the stuff. Give it away. Follow me. You want eternal life? Come with me. Unfortunately, that young man was unwilling to part with that which had a stranglehold on his soul. Wouldn't do it. It's important to remember that giving away personal wealth and possessions was not some new command in Scripture. This isn't odd. In fact, in the Old Testament, the pattern was very, very plain. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people had been instructed to give their tithes and their freewill offerings to God. And I know everybody says, okay, yeah. Old Testament, they gave 10%. But it's very interesting, as you begin to study, you find that they were giving somewhere between 25 and 35% of their annual income to the Lord. Listen, 25 to 35% of their annual income to the Lord. Yes, it was a theocracy, and part of that was their taxes. I get that. But this 10%, it's as a general principle, that's great. But let's not run there too quickly. Land there too long, okay? And these gifts were not only given to just put to death the stranglehold of stuff, though that was certainly part of it. These gifts were actually being given as a willing and grateful act of worship to their God who had given them everything. And they were acknowledging, this stuff isn't mine, it's yours. You've given it to me to steward, and so I'm giving back to you. This is how they gave. They've been instructed not only to give to God these major portions, not only the designated tithes, but these free will offerings as God blessed them. But they were also instructed to do good by giving to the poor and the needy among them. The New Testament pattern based on Old Testament principles is plain that the primary outlet for giving now among God's people is through the local church. And that's what we find in the New Testament. It's the pattern of the New Testament, plainly. And we can say it this way. I think it's safe to say it this way. God's plan for His people is that they give first and best to the local church of which they're a part. I mean, clearly, God's people gave to needy and they gave to other things. I'm not saying that shouldn't be done. The giving of God's people to the church does several things very practically. Just to remind you what it does, and I want to make sure that we're clear. In the New Testament, it tells us that this giving of God's people to the church provides for the financial needs of those who labor among them in the gospel. provides the funds that are needed to help those among them who are struggling practically and financially. It provides the funds that enable the ongoing ministries that the church engages in locally through evangelism and discipleship, as well as regionally and globally through the ministry and the mission partnerships that the church has. I mean, these are the things that are happening as God's people give, and we're very grateful here for the giving that takes place. With all that in mind, then, let me just, as we close, this is my conclusion, give you three principles that are to guide the way we give, just heart, spirit, and mind. I want us to make sure we understand something. As I said, there's so much, and we could just keep going. We don't have time to do so today. Let me give you these three thoughts very quickly. First of all, guiding principles. Our giving is expected and required. I don't want us to be misunderstood. I think after we've studied what we have, and as you study your New Testaments very plainly, Old Testament as well, you find what I'm saying to be so. I don't think this is a question, but I want you to consider how our Lord spoke of giving. Again, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning of that chapter, here's what he said: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I want you to notice that our Lord does not present the act of giving as an optional exercise of faith. Okay? So let's just make sure we understand that biblically. He doesn't say, "And if you give." What does he say? Twice. "When you give." When you give, right? And from his clear choice of words, you have to conclude, as far as our Lord was concerned, as far as Jesus was concerned, who was teaching so plainly on this subject, for his faithful followers, giving is not optional. It's essential. It's essential. And this is why we say that giving is both expected and required of God's people. So I want you to think in those terms. This is something that he is demanding of his children. He's commanding of us. The second principle I give you is this. Not only is our giving expected and required, our giving is sincere. It's to be sincere and secret. Sincere and secret. Again, the text was very plain about this. I won't read the whole passage again, but notice the language in verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them." You see that? It's pretty plain there, isn't it? Verse 2, he says, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as," notice, "the hypocrites do." And from the beginning of this text, our Lord's making clear that his concern about giving is not so much the act as it is the heart behind the act. Right? Is it sincere? I mean, is it hypocritical or is it sincere? That's what he's getting at. Are we doing it in order to be seen by others? Are we giving as, he says, the hypocrites do? Is the question. So what is the instruction? The instruction is no, don't do it like that. Yes, give. When you give, you must give. And when you give, do it sincerely. Genuinely. Intentionally. And notice he says in verse 4, "Do it so that your giving may be in seen in secret." Don't let your left hand, verse 3, know what your right hand is doing. Now that's challenging, isn't it? Don't let your own hand know what the other hand is doing. The point is that obviously you can't do that. It's not trying to hide it from the other hand. The point is this: it should be so secret. It's not done for show. No sounding a trumpet, no making an announcement, no blurbs in the bulletin, right? No. You give because you are doing so for the Lord. That's what he's saying. Sincere and secret. Notice one last principle here. Giving is to be expected and required. Giving is to be sincere and secret. Finally, notice this last one. Our giving is to be generous and joyful. Generous and joyful. I mean, there are other principles we could give you about regularity and intentionality. I mean, there are plenty of texts that are here, but I want you to consider what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Fuller text I wish we had time to just wrestle with. We don't have time this morning. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the point. Paul's saying, okay, this is what I'm writing about. This is what I want you to make sure you understand. This is the point. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. See, you don't find the teaching that's not addressing the heart. As he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Clearly, there are multiple ways that we could give here, right? Verse 6, sparingly is one way. Verse 6, well, bountifully is another way. Verse 7, clearly giving intentionally as you've decided in your heart. He says not reluctantly. You could do it reluctantly. You could do it under compulsion. That's another way you could give. You could give under compulsion. You could give reluctantly. You could give on the fly. Not really thought about it, but yeah, I guess I'll throw something in. No, he says, as you've decided. You've thought about this. You've prayed about this. You've made a decision about this. And yes, this is what you're doing very intentionally. Now, why does all of that matter? Why all of that? Well, the purpose statement or the end is what he says at the end of verse 7. For, because God loves a cheerful giver. Clearly, our Lord already has said some things about hypocritical givers, right? He has a different mindset toward hypocritical givers. See, it's not the act of giving. It's the heart of the giver that he's after. God loves a cheerful, a joyful giver. I don't know how you do what you do. I don't know how you think. But I know that I find myself asking questions of people. For instance, talking to insurance companies in the last number of months, trying to make sure all is well. You know, what's the payoff amount? So what's the least amount I could pay? So that's taken care of, and the you know, things are settled. And you know what, that what's the least amount I can do it and settle accounts is a pretty common discussion I think most of us have with creditors. What's the least I can do and it be acceptable? What's the least I can do and it be okay? I got a question. In that kind of thinking, what's the least I can do and it be all right? Which of the words in this text describe that kind of thinking? Is that bountiful thinking? Or is that sparingly? Right? Sparingly. How much can I hang on to? How much can I keep as mine? That's sparingly, right? reluctantly. That's something different. I might give a generous gift, but that's now getting at the heart as well. It's a different way of getting at the heart. I'll give it. I don't really want to. It's painful to part from my hand. Oh, I know I should, but here we go. It's under compulsion, right? I know I ought to. I guess. I mean, that's what it says, so I guess I'll do it. Under compulsion? Or consider how much you've received. Consider what He's given you. Breath in your lungs. Strength in your muscles. Life in your body. Clarity in your mind. A job that pays. A house that doesn't leak. Heat in a meeting place. I mean, think about what He has given you. And then give to Him reluctantly. I think Paul's point is plain, isn't it? When God's people consider what they have received by grace, they gladly, joyfully part with what they have been given to steward by God. So, our giving is expected and required. That feels like a downer to most of us. As soon as it's expected, well, I don't like doing what's expected. That's just our fallenness talking, right? Our giving is to be sincere and secret. There's a reason why I do my very best as a pastor here not to know who gives what. I don't want to know any of that. Intentionally, I don't count offerings. I don't look at giving records. I don't want... Why? Here's a principle. As few people as possible that can know, the better. Why? Because our giving is designed by God to be done secretly. We try to honor that here. Secret giving. And our giving is to be generous. Bountiful. Gracious gifts received, generous gifts given. Now, that's what He's talking about. And joyful. We've received much, have we not? You see, far, far more than any of us deserve. We've been given a stewardship. May we steward what we've been given well.